learning how to apply the Word of God to an understanding of the situation that we find ourselves in, the society that we're in, the conditions that are around about us, and that we know how to live rightly in the midst of that. For we believe, Father, according to your word, that we are citizens of another kingdom, that our citizenship is of heaven, and that we're foreigners, sojourners, we're passers through in this world. At the same time, you told us that we were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that while we're here, we are not just to put in our time looking for that heavenly city, but that you've given us some work to do while we're here. And tonight, Father, we would seek a deeper understanding as to what that work is, what our response should be to the evil and the wickedness that we see round about us, and how we can have an effect on that for good. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, we come before you tonight. We sit under the Word of God, and our prayer, Lord, is that your Word would come forth clearly and boldly, and that we would be instructed and edified in it. In Jesus' name, our prayer's made. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And I'm going to establish a hypothesis, and that's the one that our author Tim LaHaye has hypothesized in this 12th chapter that we're studying tonight. He says most knowledgeable Christians are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you are looking for, anticipating, and expecting the Lord's return? How many of you expect that to happen imminently, anytime? Unfortunately, because so many Christians believe and have been taught that before Jesus comes, that the world is going to go down, 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 that things are going to get worse, 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 worse before Jesus comes, a great many Christians have adopted the view that it is inevitable that the world's going to go to pot between now and the time Jesus is coming. And what we are seeing in the world around us, the kinds of things that we're observing, is simply indicative that these are the end times, and that while that part I believe is true, many have concluded that there isn't anything we can do about it. That as long as we're praying for the soon return of Jesus, as long as we're praying, Lord, come quickly, then it would be wrong for us to fight evil in the world, because the world's got to get more evil in order for him to come. And that's the kind of mentality that a great many people have. I think there are a great many good Christian folks, spirit-filled Christian people, who because of the way they've been taught, because they've been taught one aspect of the gospel, really feel that way and believe that way. And while perhaps they wouldn't articulate it that way and express it that way, that's the way they're living. It's just leave me here in my little corner, teach me how to keep the devil off my back while I'm here, but I'm not going to get too concerned about pornography, immorality, abortion, socialism, those kinds of things. I'm not going to get too excited over humanism, because I know that the world's got to get like that before Jesus comes. Unfortunately, that's only half the story. And that's this part of this half of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, these are several scriptures on which that kind of a worldview is based. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul says, from such turn away. Sounds like the present day conditions, doesn't it? It's very similar to that. You could go over and read 2 Peter, the third chapter, the first through the fifth verses, or the first through the 15th verses. You'd find the same thing. Peter said, in the last days, know this, that mockers and scoffers and scorners are going to come, and they're going to say, it's been this way ever since you started preaching this stuff. Jesus hasn't come yet, and the world hasn't come to an end yet. What are you talking about? And that kind of thing is going to be going on. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said that in the days before he came, he said there would be wars and rumors of wars. He said there'd be famines, there'd be earthquakes. He said nation will rise up against nation. He said, when I come, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. They'll be eating and drinking and making merry and getting in drunkenness and so on. They'll be giving in marriage and marrying and so on. That's the way the conditions will be when I come. And people who read those verses have adopted the view that what's happening in our world is just God's way of bringing it to an end. But to establish that belief denies very much more of the Scripture. Did you notice when we read in the first verse here, it says, this know also? You see the word also? That in the last days. Now, that is an also concerning the last days. That's not the only thing that's going to happen in the last days. This is an also thing that's going to happen in the last days. Acts 2:17 tells us something else that's going to happen in the last days. You remember that? Acts 2:17. See, this is the good news. This is what full gospel is all about. The whole gospel. All of the word. Not just portions of it. All of it. Acts 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Isn't that the same time period? See, Paul wrote Timothy, he said, this know also in the last days perilous times will come. But along with those perilous times is going to come what? The days of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. For didn't Isaiah say in the 59th chapter that when the enemy comes in like a, that the Spirit of the Lord would raise up a standard against him? That the devil is not going to have free reign in the earth unless who gives it to him? We do. Aren't we the body of Jesus Christ in the earth? When Jesus was here on the earth, the devil was killing people. What was Jesus doing? He was raising them from the dead. The devil was making them sick. What was Jesus doing? Healing them. The devil was oppressing them and confusing them and driving them crazy in their mind. And what was the body of Christ doing? He was setting them free. He was binding them. The devil was binding them. And what was the body of Christ doing? He was loosing them. So what is the work of the body of Christ in this age? You see, the enemy comes in and he wants to bind and he wants to tear down. He wants to blind. He wants to confuse. He wants to produce fear and doubt and all of those things. But who is it that God's established in the earth to come against him? The body of Christ. Who is the body of Christ? Raise your hand if you're part of the body of Christ. You see, if Jesus is your Savior, the Bible says you are members of his flesh, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. He's the head. We're the arms and the feet and the nose and the mouth and the ears and the eyes and the lungs and the heart and so on, you see. And so what Jesus did when he was on the earth, he didn't lay back and say, well, okay, devil, you go ahead there, devil, and do anything you want. You can destroy all these people and you can make it miserable in the world for people to live in. Everywhere Jesus was, there was a ray of light, wasn't there? And there was a breath of life, and there was a hope. And that's the way it ought to be today with the body of Christ. In the last days also perilous times will come. That means that something else is going on, and that's the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so for us to have a fatalistic attitude towards the future is anti-Bible. How many of you understand what I'm saying? Romans 5 and 20, don't turn to this, we won't have time tonight, but Romans 5, 20 says, where sin doth abound, grace doth more abound. Wherever the devil is doing his worst work, wherever sin is abounding more and more, there is the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God bringing his power to bear on that situation. His power is available. Where sin doth abound. Let me tell you something. It is true that things are going to get worse and worse in the world. The devil will get more and more brazen. He will be more and more open. As we've been studying this matter of humanism, we have seen that the enemy is much more brash than he ever was before. He is much more forward and upfront, forward I should say, and upfront with what he's doing. Black is becoming blacker. But the blacker black becomes, the whiter white becomes. And the more that sin abounds, the more we're going to see the power of the grace of God abounding. Where there is, if you want to see those who are, those who have inner city ministries, are particularly ones that we love to hear their testimonies. We love to hear these inner city ministers talking about how they prayed for a drug oppressed, an addicted man, and how he was instantly and dramatically set free. We love to hear the Teen Challenge men and women and the New Life Center men and women. We love to hear their testimonies, don't we? Because they testify of the miraculous power of God, the supernatural, dramatic power of God. Why do you think they experience that? Because where sin doth abound, grace doth more and more abound. If you want to see healing, you've got to go where people are sick. You see, people are pretty well around here, really. I mean, we have a few headaches and some colds and some odds and ends, but you know, this is a well body. I don't spend very much time in the hospitals. It's amazing. It really is amazing. I was thinking about it yesterday. The pastors at every day, I mean, of churches much smaller than this. Every day they're in the hospital. There are weeks that go by and I don't see the inside of a hospital. I praise God for that. And I know that that is the prospering of God's word in our body. That as we preach the word of God, that's producing healing. So we're really in pretty good shape. We don't have too many drunks in the church. We don't have too many drug addicts in the church, see? If you want to see fantastic deliverances, you don't have to go where those people are. Where sin abounds, therefore does grace much more abound. Does that make sense to you? And so as we see things becoming worse and worse in different segments of our society, we ought not to go over in the corner and lay down and just weep about it. We ought to recognize that God's got sufficient power. Isn't the greater one in me than he that's in the world? Doesn't it make sense to you that if that's true, that no matter what has bound the people of the world, that one that lives in you, that is by Jesus Christ, isn't he greater? And the greater the bondage, won't you see a greater manifestation of the power of the greater one that's in you? Doesn't that make sense to you? And that's exactly the way it's going to work. And so we ought to be encouraged by that rather than discouraged by some of the things that we've been seeing. James 4:7 is a letter written to Christians, and it says, what are we supposed to do with the devil? We're supposed to resist him. Jesus told the church to resist the devil. He didn't say to stand there and watch him destroy the world. He's, you're my body, I want you to resist him. I want you to take authority over him, I want you to command him to loose. That's the ministry of the church. You see, isn't that what Jesus did? Here comes a man, he's called in the Bible the demoniac of Gadara. Here comes a man that is possessed by multiple demons. He's so possessed and he's so supernaturally powerful with wickedness that they put him in chains and they can't even hold him down with chains. He breaks the chains. He runs around naked. He's so bad that he lives in a cemetery. And Jesus comes across the sea on the boat. He gets off the boat and this demon-possessed man is hungering for the power of God, and he runs down to the seashore where Jesus is, and he falls on his face before him and he begins to worship him, and Jesus commanded the devil to get out of him. He set that man free. He didn't tell him to go back in the cemetery. He didn't say, things have got to get worse and worse and worse, and you're just an example of that, and so you just go on live like that. But see, a lot of Christians have that kind of mentality. Stupid, though, isn't it? I mean, when you put it in those kind of terms, eh? We're to resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Ephesians 6:13 says that when we've done everything, we're supposed to stand. We're supposed to take on the power of God and take the armor of God, and we're supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. Isn't that what it said? It didn't say lay down and let him run over us like a Mack truck. Stand against him. That's the ministry of the body of Christ. Hebrews 10:13 tells us that the world and the enemies of Jesus are going to be made a footstool for Jesus. Do you know who's going to make a footstool for Jesus? We are. Now, he's prepared the way, but it's our responsibility to make the footstool so that all of his enemies will come under his feet. That's part of the body, isn't it? That's us. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke, and let me show you something here in Luke that just came to me as I was just meditating on this. And it's a command of Jesus, and I think very important for us to understand if we're going to have a proper view of what we are supposed to be doing in the earth. You see, our responsibility in the earth is more than just build a church and fill it with people. There's more to it than that. Jesus told a parable here in the 19th chapter of Luke, and in the 11th verse, this was his parable. It's the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country. Let me just read it to you, and you'll see the analogy, I'm sure. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. In other words, they thought he was going to set up his earthly kingdom right then, be a king, you know, and throw Roman oppression over, and everything was going to be like it was under David. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, who is he alluding to there? Himself. Himself. He's describing in this parable, when he talks about a nobleman, he's talking about himself. And isn't he about to go to a far place and to receive a kingdom? And then he's going to do what? He's going to return. All right, now while he is off obtaining the kingdom, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. In other words, money. And said unto them, occupy till I come. Would you say the word occupy? What are we supposed to do while Jesus is off getting his kingdom before he returns? What's our responsibility in the earth? We're supposed to
occupy.
Not sit on our backsides. We're supposed to occupy. Now that indicates service. It indicates labor. It indicates a work that needs to be done. We are to occupy. We're to prosper in what he's left behind. We're to look after it. We have become his stewards. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him. Was that true of Jesus? And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that true of the citizens of the world? But yet, he had some servants. In the midst of this hateful citizenry, he had some servants unto whom he had committed his possessions. Didn't Jesus, when he went away, just before he go, didn't he say, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. As my servants, I give you authority and I give you power in the earth. I've got some work for you to do while I'm gone. Occupy till I come back. You be living so that you're ready if I come at any moment. But you be busy doing the work of the kingdom in case I never come. You follow that kind of reasoning? And it's the same here in this parable. And it came to pass, verse 15, that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to underline this in your Bible. I've never really noticed this before today as I was studying this, but I underlined the phrase, how much every man had gained. I like the word gained. Jesus is interested in increase. He doesn't want us just to maintain what we have. He wants us to increase. He wants interest on what he's left us with. When he comes back, he wants more than what he left with. And you'll remember the rest of the story as we read it. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. You did a good job of occupying, and so I'm going to give you 10 times this responsibility in the fullness of my kingdom. The second came, and he had gained 5 pounds, and the Lord gave him responsibility over 5 cities. And then in the 20th verse, another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, reapest that thou didst not sow. In other words, you gave me a pound, but I was so fearful that I would lose it that I went over here and hid to make sure the devil wouldn't take it from me, not knowing that he had the authority to take the devils away from him. And that's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to use that pound to gain something for his master. It was not enough for him to just hold on to it and hide it. It's not enough for the church to hold the ground that we have. We must take more ground for the Lord. We've got to take more ground, not just in the salvation of souls. We've got to take more of all kinds of ground, and I believe that's what the Lord has been showing us over the last 10 or 12 weeks. He wants a gain. He wants an increase. He wants his kingdom to be more and more and more prominent and prevalent in the civilization of men. Unfortunately, it has in many ways become less and less. The church just really hasn't done its job. Verse 22, he saith unto him, that is the nobleman, said to his servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Now he protected what he had, but Jesus called him wicked because he didn't gain anything. Thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And of course, that's what's going to happen ultimately at the judgment of the earth. Now, basically, that's what's going on in the church right now. Up until 20 years ago or so, the most powerful forces in the kingdom of God as far as the churches were the traditional denominational churches, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Lutherans, and so on. And that was the whole thing, wasn't it? I mean, pretty much those were the influential churches, and those were the ones that people went to and so on. Those churches, for the most part, with the exception of the Southern Baptists, they're all getting smaller, 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 smaller. What did the Lord do? He took away what they had because they were not gaining. They were not increasing. He took away what they had and he gave it to those that had nothing. That's your fundamental Bible-believing, Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, charismatic churches, and that's where the explosion's going on today. And it's simply a fulfilling of this prophecy in the time that we're living in. I'm going to tell you something. If we don't do our job, same thing will happen. He'll take what we have, give to somebody else. Because he wants an increase. He's not looking for custodians. He's looking for increasers. He's looking for gainers. He's looking for people that will take what they have been given and invest it, use the power of God. And we're talking about money here now. But using the power and the influence and the enabling that God has given, using the Word of God, and making that a force in the world and taking more territory. And I'm not talking just about acreage now, but I think you understand what I mean. Jesus said, occupy. So you can see how foolish it would be for a church or an individual believer to have established the idea that it is inevitable that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Now we know that overall that's exactly what's going to happen, and we know this too, that in the Bible, there is a 7-year period of tribulation that is going to occur on the earth when the wrath of God is poured out upon the whole earth. We know that that will happen after the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to take his church out and take them home. And those that have rejected him are going to come under the wrath of God and judgment's going to come upon the earth. And there's going to be a 7-year period, a literal 7-year period here on the earth when it'll be hell on earth. And all of those terrible judgments of Revelation are going to be poured out. But it's not necessary, in the author's view and mine either, that we should have to endure a pre-tribulation tribulation. Do you understand what I mean? That it should have to get worse before the rapture takes place. Let's look over at Jeremiah. Let me show you some scripture here, show you what I mean. There are very many people who are preaching and teaching that prior to the tribulation, that things are going to get really tough on the earth before the church is taken out. And that may very well happen. But if it does happen, it'll be the church's fault. I'm going to say that again. It may very well be that the situation would get very, very desperate on the earth prior to the rapture of the church, and that the church of Jesus Christ should have to go through very, very difficult times. But there's a good probability, based on the witness of Scripture, that if that happens, it's the responsibility of the church, not God. And I'll show you what I mean here in Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He cried over his people because he lived during a time when his people had been in heinous sin for generations, and he was the prophet called of God to say to his people, if you don't repent and turn from this, tough times are going to come. And sure enough, it did. But let's find out why. Jeremiah 4 and verse number 18. God speaking through the prophet. Watch this. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto you. Why did Israel go into captivity? Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto you. It's wickedness because it is bitter, and it reacheth into thine heart. Look at the 5th chapter and read the 19th verse. And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? In other words, why are all these terrible things happening unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Jeremiah, and say, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that's not yours. Why did this happen to Israel? It was their own lack of, it was their own sin, and it was because they had forsaken God. If this country ever goes into slavery, if this country ever comes under totalitarian rule, if this country ever comes under the dominion of a despotic people, it will be because the church hasn't done her job. It'll be because we haven't led the country in righteousness. The 6th chapter of Jeremiah. Look at the 16th verse. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We've been seeing how our own country has departed from the old ways, haven't we? And we see the restlessness that's in our country. Where does that restlessness come from? Same principle here, you see, as had been established in Israel. But they said, we will not walk therein. Underline the word will. An exercise of their own will was what caused their downfall. They said, we will not put our trust in God. We will not go back and do the works of God. We will not go back and obey the commandments. Verse 17, God's continuing to speak. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, in other words, I sent some people to sound the alarm for you. Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not. Underline the words will not. We will not hearken. God is sending preachers and prophets into the land today to speak forth the same message. And if the country won't listen, it'll go into perilous times. But it doesn't have to. If it will listen. How many of you remember Nineveh? God sent a watchman to Nineveh, didn't he? Nineveh was a heathen capital of the country of Assyria. And God had determined that their iniquity was full and their sin was so heinous that he was going to have to destroy that land. But he appointed Jonah, a prophet, to go down there and testify to them. Now, even when Jonah wouldn't go, God squeezed Jonah in the belly of a whale and got him down there. Why? Because he loved those 600,000 people that lived in Nineveh. I mean, he loved them. Even though they were heathen people and they were godless people, he loved them and he did not want their sin to destroy them. And so he forced his man, who didn't even want to go. He anointed him and ordained him and commissioned him, and then when he refused to go, he sent a whale to swallow him up, you know, put him through all of that, and finally got him down there to Nineveh. And he walked through the streets of Nineveh and said, I believe it was in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city if you guys don't shape up. The king got the word. And the king believed that. He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he said, the rest of you do the same. He proclaimed a fast. Nobody's to eat anything. Don't even let the cows eat anything. We're going to fast before God, and maybe God will spare us. God did spare the city. Jonah was such a pure man, he was angry because he wanted to see God burn him. He wanted to see the fire fall. But you see, God loved those people. And don't you think God loves our country too? And don't you think if our country would turn from its wicked ways, don't you believe that God would spare us from perilous times? I think he'd have to. He'd have to go back and rewrite the book. I mean, you know, he couldn't do that to us and not rewrite the book. On the other hand, if we continue the way we're going, I've heard a man say, and I believe it's right, that he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he didn't destroy us. The way sin is rampant and abortion and homosexuality and the kinds of things, you know, that were going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He'd have to apologize to them if he didn't judge us the same way. And so, you see, our future is in our own hands, isn't it? We got to speak to our country. We must speak to our people. First of all, we must speak to the church, because judgment begins at the house of God. And then the church has got to speak to the community, and then to the nation at large, and then to the world. Let's look over at if you'll read the next two verses, let's read them. We're right there. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Why is evil going to come on the land? Because they rejected the word of the Lord. Now, suppose they had hearkened to the word of the Lord. Would evil have come upon them? No. You see, so it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of national choice. As it was for the people of Israel, so it is for us. We read over the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. Let's turn over there and we'll read one verse there. Here's Jeremiah. He's saying, he's prophesying to the people, speaking the word of God to them. He says, why criest thou for thine affliction? Why are you bellyaching now because of all the troubles that you're in and because of the destruction that has happened to you? Why are you crying now? Thy sorrow is incurable. It's too late. For the multitude of thine iniquity, in other words, the die is already cast, and once God's hand falls, you see, it's too late then. It's like death. Once you die, it's too late to give your life to Jesus. If you procrastinate and procrastinate and procrastinate and put it off and just, well, I'm young. I've got 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 more years maybe before I'm ever going to meet the Lord. I'll just put that off. Well, I'm not really sure I want to give my life to Jesus. I'm not sure I really want to live for him. I'm not sure I can live for him. I'll just wait a while and maybe, you know, if God really wants me, he'll take me. You die and split hell wide open in that condition. You see, once death comes, there's no more option. Once you die, you don't have any more choices. Your choices are made in this life. It's the same thing with a nation. Once the judgment of God falls upon the nation, it's over, and there is no more judgment. God gave Nineveh 40 days. Jonah said, you got 40 days. You either get your act together in 40 days, or it's over. The king believed that, and they did, and God spared him. Let's read on. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Because thy sins were increased. Do you believe that God would bring the United States under the same judgment? I do too. I believe we bring ourselves under the same judgment. If God's no respecter of persons, nor is he a respecter of nations. Now, we have seen that humanism, if allowed to follow its natural course, ultimately leads to chaos. If in our own country we continue to allow humanism, humanistic thinking, humanistic actions, and humanistic attitudes to dominate, eventually our country will come to chaos and then to destruction. One of the best examples, I guess, of a nation that has gone downhill as fast as any other is the country of Sweden. Those of you who know anything about Sweden know that it's one of the, other than the communist lands, is one of the most socialistic and humanistic countries in all of the world. It is not a desirable place to live. It is not a desirable place to even go. But at one time, it was a very well thought of place. Humanism has destroyed that country, and LaHaye says that it may be even too late for them. But it's not too late for us. Every country doesn't have to go down the drain. Listen, even if Russia goes down the drain, if Czechoslovakia goes down the drain, if Hungary goes down the drain, if China goes down the drain, if they all go down the drain, we don't have to go down the drain. You see, God will spare one. He would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous in there. Even if perilous times fall on the whole world, they do not have to fall on the United States. If they do, we hadn't done our job. Barbara?
I had heard this a couple years ago. I think that the courts in Sweden passed a law where the parents could not expand.
That's true. They have a national ombudsman in Sweden that a child, if he has a complaint against his parent, calls up this ombudsman and makes a complaint against the parent. The parent is not allowed to, not only to discipline the child corporally with spanking, but not allowed to deprive the child of any of his rights, and not allowed to talk to the child in an angry tone of voice. If they do, the child has a right to divorce his parents, and then the parents are required to maintain him in separate courts. We've had some cases like that in our own country. Oh, yes. Sure, sure. But it's a nation that's destitute. Now, it's destitute of any morality. It's destitute of any spirituality. We had occasion, my father was very much involved with the Rotarians, and he was one of the state coordinators in Pennsylvania of the Rotary Exchange Program, and he had every year in his home exchange students. One of my sisters, who is now born again and baptized in the Holy Ghost, spent her high school senior year in Sweden under this program. When she came back, she was a mess. Now, that's about 15 years ago, probably. I can't tell you, if I told you some of the thoughts and attitudes she had, I mean, she about put my father to the wall over some of the thoughts that she had. And praise God, he stood his ground. But she, some of the wild things that, and they used to, she told us afterwards that they spent, the kids would get together in their rooms at night, and very much of their discussion were all of the things that were wrong with the United States, the imperialistic United States and all of this kind of stuff, you know, and that was the faddish thing to do, and that was the faddish thing to discuss. My father had in his home two or three, over a period of 8 or 10 years, two or three Swedish students. And the young girls, the 15, 16-year-old girls, I mean, they're painted up hookers. You'll have to pardon the expression. But you would not, you know, you're a 15-year-old girl, you expect a little innocence. There wasn't anything innocent about these kids. I mean, was there, Lois? Nothing innocent about these children. And at 15, 16-year-old, we would go on vacation, and you'd have to watch this one girl. She was a knockout. But you have to watch her because she'd be down the street trying to pick up the 30, 35-year-old guys. Now, you know, you can't judge a whole book by one page, but everyone we saw come from that part of the world, from that country, was contaminated with this kind of thing. It's a beautiful country, and its people are physically beautiful, but inside there's a deep ugliness and a deep spiritual lack there. And it's humanism, it's produced, I mean, it's the devil, of course, but it's the church. You see, at one time, the church, there was a strong church in Sweden. Now there's no church. Unless we get a revival there by the Holy Spirit, that whole place is gone. But we don't have to go that way. That's what I'm trying to tell you tonight. We don't have to have that happen. It does not have to happen here. God has always preserved a remnant. Even when all flesh was so wicked, God preserved Noah and his family, didn't he? Eight of them. Always a remnant. Always a remnant. He preserved Abraham. Out of Sodom and out of Gomorrah, and he spared Abraham's family, didn't he? Lot and his wife and their daughters. God always has a remnant. I believe that the settlers that settled our country in the 15, 16, 1700s, I believe that's a remnant. It's a remnant that he took from Europe primarily and settled them here, those who knew him and loved him. I must share this with you. I am so thrilled. I am so thrilled, I just don't hardly know how to, I can't contain this. I want you to share this with me. This is so rich. The Rock Hill name is there aren't very many Rock Hills. And I used to travel all over the United States when I was in sales and sales management, and I would go into a town, I'd always look up the Rock Hills, you know, in the phone book and see if there were any there, and most towns don't have any. Well, apparently all the Rock Hills do that, because in the last 8 or 10 years, I've had about 4 Rock Hills call me passing through Atlanta. And they want to know where my family was from and try to tie this together. It's very interesting. If you will read Shout It from the Housetops, you will read about a lady by the name of Ethel Rockhill who prayed Pat Robertson into the 700 Club. And she's a real lady. We talked with her. And she's related to it. I thought the book was phony when I read Mrs. Rockhill and her, she had a little prayer group, see? But she's a real live lady up in Virginia. And she's still involved there with 700 Club in some way. But she was very much involved in the founding of it. You read it in the book there. She's for real. Anyway, about 2 years ago, a fella came through here from Fort Wayne, Indiana, by the name of William Rockhill. And there's some William Rockhills in my family. My great uncle was a William, and my uncle was a William, and that's a name that's, and I knew my family had come from England. And we talked over the phone. He's an elderly man, and then he wrote me a letter, and I didn't think too much about it at that time. But the other night, Lois had this big stack of stuff, and she said, "Would you go through this, Vic, and see what we need to throw out and what we need to keep?" Well, here's this letter in there from William Rockhill back in 1981, and he has a page from some genealogical records at the Fort Wayne Library that apparently has, I'm not into genealogy, I mean, it just really doesn't mean much to me. But here is a sketch of the Pittstown branch of the Rockhill family. And as I was reading it, just reading through it, I just want to have a dancing fit in my office in here. Listen to this. If your name was Rockhill and you knew this was one of your ancestors, you would too. About 1725 to 1730, a number of families belonging to the Society of Friends. You know what the Society of Friends are? They're the Quakers. A number of families belonging to the Society of Friends migrated from Burlington County, New Jersey, and settled in the vicinity of Quakertown. Now, that was near Trenton, down near Philadelphia. All of my people I knew came from around the Philadelphia area, Conshohocken and so on. But apparently that was as far back as I knew, but they had come from northern Jersey, from Burlington County, Jersey. Prominent among these Quakers now, was Edward Rockhill. Now, my grandfather's name was Edward Rockhill. Now, this is not him. This is back, before. I'm not quite that old. I haven't figured out how far back this is yet. I mean, as far as how many generations. But it was 1725, so that's 250 years ago, who came from the township of Chesterfield in that county. He was a son of Edward Rockhill Sr., who immigrated from Yorkshire, England, in or near 1686. So I know that's our family. I just know that the names are so, without tracing every generation, I just know that. And so I know that my ancestors came here from England in 1686. Now, the country was very young at that time. But that's not the best part. Listen to this. Family tradition represents him as a son of Edward Rockhill and a grandson of Robert Rockhill of Lincolnshire, England. Now, this part right here. Edward, the man that emigrated now, that came here in 1686, Edward Sr., the son of Robert, was a member of the Society of Friends and was persecuted and imprisoned for his unfaltering adherence to his religious principles. Now, here's a man in my background who was jailed in England because he believed in Jesus Christ and believed in worshiping him in the Quaker way. He was a Protestant, you see, and that was antagonistic to the Anglican Church, to the Church of England, and he went to jail over it. And it's just no wonder that I feel so strong about these things. I just wonder if it's in the blood. If it's not in the blood, it's certainly in the spirit, But I read this, and I thought, for he was persecuted and imprisoned for his unfaltering adherence to his religious principles. You know what I believe? I believe he loved Jesus Christ with all of his heart. And he said, "You can't tell me how to worship my Jesus. I'm going to go to a new place and worship him. I'm going to go over there." See? Edward Rockhill, the immigrant, and Mary, his wife, purchased and settled on a tract of land in Chesterfield Township, Burlington County. That's in New Jersey. Listen to this. They were leading and exemplary members of the Friends Meeting, that's the Quaker Church, at Crosswicks in that county. Strong church people. So I'm going to get me a new license plate that says, "Ask me about my ancestors." Put that on the right there. We'll see if anybody has the courage to do it. But wouldn't that bless you to know that about your ancestors? See, I'm not some kind of a weirdo. I'm not a kook. It's in my blood. Yes. The one who settled here came to Cape Henry, wasn't it? Yes. Put the cross there and claimed it for the Lord. Yes. Yes. You tell me God doesn't know what he's doing. Yes, he does. He knows exactly what he's doing. So I'm just doing what I was born to do. So those of you who have a problem with it. But you know, and so I see our colonial ancestors, I see this Edward Rockhill Sr. as part of the remnant, fleeing persecution to keep the spirit Jesus alive, that it wouldn't die in religion through England and Europe and all that sort of thing. And so I'm well satisfied that if we do what we're capable of doing, I believe that God will do a work here. As a matter of fact, I was very impressed to see what our brother had shared in his book in this 12th chapter, that we're some of which we're talking about tonight, that it was his impression. He said, first of all, that from what he could tell, Christians had doubled in the United States in the last 25 years. There are twice as many Christians in the country in the last 25 years now than there were 25 years ago. I'm not surprised at that. There certainly is something different going on in the country than was going on when I was young. And some of the rest of you who have a little more age on you even than I do, I think would acknowledge that that's true. I believe it's not that we just didn't know it was going on, although that's part of it, but there is a great deal more going on. I'm convinced that this charismatic renewal is God's way of preparing our country. Don't you know what the full gospel businessmen have done in this country and worldwide? A tremendous work. And I'm well satisfied. I was reading, as Brother LaHaye said, he really anticipates a great harvest of souls before the end. And that wouldn't surprise me a bit. As a matter of fact, we've heard the prophetic word here about the harvest of souls. And I get this picture as I'm thinking about it today, and I've had this before, and I don't know whether it was prophetic or what, but it has come in the past that I have felt, as I have seen the Lord raise up here's a little work here in Douglasville. And it's not little by Douglasville standards. It's pretty good size by Douglasville standards, but by other standards, it's a rather small work. But there's a work here, and there's works all around the city of Atlanta, and there are good works, good Bible-believing fundamental churches in almost every community all over this country. And I'm well satisfied that what God is doing is building storehouses. It's like, I got a harvest I'm going to make in Douglasville, and I've got to build me a barn there. I believe we have a barn. I really do. I don't know when that he's going to, that the Spirit is going to begin cutting that harvest. When he's going to send us into the fields, I mean in a way that we've never seen before. But I believe that if I live to see that, and I believe I will, that we're going to see a great harvest right here in Douglasville. I believe that, with all my heart, that the Lord's going to bring a harvest into his church, and I believe that we are very much an important part, and not the only thing, of course, but very much an important part of that harvest. And so while perilous times are coming, don't ever forget that the Lord is pouring out his Spirit. Did you know that of all of the mission work that goes on in around the world, that 80-85% of the missionary people, 80-85% of the missionary money, and 80-85% of the technology comes from the United States? If humanism can destroy the United States, it can destroy the proclamation of the gospel worldwide, unless God would do it a different way. The technology, the people, and the money is here in the United States. I believe that's one of the reasons why God has prospered our country. And we support most of the mission works all over the world. But if humanism takes over our land, it has really taken the world, hasn't it? Just a blanket of darkness just all over the whole world. Can I show you some things that have come up here recently? We have a little time remaining. I want to share something with you. I want to straighten something out first, then I want to share a couple things with you. In the newspaper this week, in the Constitution one morning, there was an article, it was a much better article, in the Journal on the 9th of October, there was an article written by Senator Edward Kennedy entitled, "No Religious Test Must Be Allowed for Office Holders." And this is it's portions of a speech that he made at Liberty Baptist College. Jerry Falwell invited him. He was squeezed. If you read the rest of the article, he was pressured into inviting him down there. Kennedy put him in a place where he almost had to invite him. But the other article that was in the Constitution was much more balanced in its presentation. This is actually written by Kennedy, and it's a portion of his speech. It makes it appear that Falwell was with him, and in concert with him, shows them laughing and smiling together and so on there, and you would get the inference in reading the article that Falwell and Kennedy were holding hands. If you read the other article, you find out that was not true. But something that I noticed here, and I want to bring this up to you in order to just once again highlight the importance of critical reading and to be discriminate in the materials that you read. He says, he's talking here about President Reagan seeking the evangelical vote in the last election, and he says, to many Americans, that was a sign and a symbol of a dangerous breakdown in the separation of church and state. Now, what did we find out last week? There was no separation of church and state in the Constitution. There was a separation of the federal government from the state governments with regard to religion. You follow? But here's this mentality and here's this kind of language. But this is the one that really got me. And I want to show you something tonight. Respect for conscience, these are Kennedy's words now, respect for conscience is most in jeopardy. And the harmony of our diverse society is most at risk when we reestablish, either directly or indirectly, a religious test for public office, which is specifically prohibited in the Constitution. Now, I wondered about that, and so I went to my copy of the Constitution, and I read Article 6 in the Constitution, which says, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. That is a qualification or a prohibition for federal office. It has nothing whatsoever to do with local office or state office. The individual states, you remember our discussion last week, 9 out of the 13 states originally had their own state churches. And so they required in the Constitution a statement that no man would have to be an Episcopal or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Methodist in order to be president of the United States or senator or what have you. They wanted the religious test to not be established for federal, but they did establish their own religious tests in their state governments. Let me read you something. Now see, this whole thing creates an illusion that is absolutely wrong. And if you don't know any better, you would agree, yeah, rah, rah. And a lot of good Christian folks will rah, rah that, and they don't understand what they're saying. What they are doing is encouraging the breakdown of our constitutional form of government. When the Constitution was adopted and sent to the states for ratification, the population of America numbered only about 3.5 million. The Christian population, however, numbered at least 2 million. Up to the time of the drafting of the Constitution and beyond, state laws forbade anyone from holding office unless he was a Christian. Now, does this man know anything about our history, or does he know anything about our Constitution? But he has great public appeal, you see, and he wields great influence by his spoken word and then the media through the printed word, and it's a lie. Test for public office. It's not for public office. It's for federal office. Moreover, as late as 1864, the Maryland Constitution required that a citizen desiring public office must have declared a belief in the Christian religion or of the existence of God and in a future state of rewards and punishments. In New Hampshire, a requirement that senators and representatives should be of the Protestant religion remained in force until 1877. So you see, you can see by what the states were doing at that time, what the writers meant when they wrote the Constitution. That was a federal prohibition, not of the states, but now it has become a prohibition. The minute you bring religion into as an issue in any kind of legislative or political discussion, you're off base, they say. Now let me read you something else. That's Mr. Kennedy. Now, here is a statement from his speech. I want you to listen to this carefully. This is his hope. I want you to remember this now as you think about these things over the next few years. Listen carefully. In short, I hope for an America where neither fundamentalist nor humanist will be a dirty word, but a fair description of the different ways in which people of goodwill look at life and into their own souls. To be a humanist is a description of a way in which a person of goodwill looks at life and into his own soul. Now, have I been teaching you the truth for the last 12 weeks? See, here it is. Pauline brought in last week an article. This is a letter to the editor concerning this statue of Jesus down on I-75 and Judge Marvin Shube's thing on that. And he writes, he's against the this whole business. He's poo-pooing the matter of separation of church and state. And he says, the only country I know of that has separation of church and state requirement in its constitution is communist Russia. That's true. But then in the middle of his article, he says, other than the requirement in Article 6 that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust. See, that's false. That's false, you see? He doesn't know his constitution. He's writing a letter to the editor. See, taking a particular position. These are the kinds of things that are happening around about. In the time we have remaining, I've got some other things here, but I want to... Can I give you some good news? A physician in El Paso, Texas, was convicted of drowning a very alive 5 to 7 month old female fetus after an abortion and has been sentenced to 15 years in prison for murder. Now see, not good news that the man is going to serve 15 years in prison, but good news that the courts are finally recognizing that abortion is murder. And here's a man that's going to do 15 years because of what he did. Do you know what he did? He brought the baby forth 3 to 6 pounds, estimated by the nurses who were witnesses at 5 to 7 months old, and then he drowned it in a bucket of water and dropped it in a plastic bag. And then here's an article about Beverly LaHaye and her Concerned Women for America and organizing and so on and so forth. Now, let's take a couple of minutes. Joan, you have your dictionary with you tonight? We've got kind of a difficult problem in the academy. I want to show you what is happening and why it is so important that we be very careful about our education and where our children are going to school and so on and so forth. One of the things that you teach a child is how to use a dictionary and how to use the English language. A dictionary is a terribly important tool. How many of you know how to use a dictionary? Have ever used one? Do you see how important it is to have a dictionary and to know how to use one if you're going to have any proficiency at all in the language? We, being concerned about the dictionaries that our children would use because of some things that we've shown you in the past, we have some dictionaries. Children are not really adept at using an adult dictionary. You need something a little more elementary for them, for the very low grades, because they can't read all of the words that are in big dictionaries, and they can't read the definitions. And so we have some dictionaries that we obtained through Bob Jones University, and they're very good as far as being safe and pure and all of that, but they are not adequate in terms of having all the words in them that the children are having contact with. And so we're trying to find some other dictionaries, and our principal has been evaluating other dictionaries, those especially designed for elementary children, to try to find something that the children can use. She has here a dictionary that is put out for elementary students. It's a Merriam-Webster dictionary. It's a 1980 edition of Webster's Elementary Dictionary, and it is published under the Webster name by the company that acquired the rights to the Noah Webster's original 1828 dictionary. Now, I have Noah Webster's original 1828 dictionary, which was the first dictionary of the English language here in the United States, and I've shared this on some occasions in the past. This is what has happened in 150 years in terms of the definition of words. Would you read the definition of the word sin? And then I'm going to read you the definition of Noah Webster's. Now, if you'll speak up nice and loud, this microphone up here will pick you up. So we'll get on the tape. Okay, where's the standard? Do you hear the standard? What kind of spirit is that? It's humanism, isn't it? It's very subtle, you see, but can't you pick it out? It's situational, isn't it? If you feel it's wrong, that's wrong. If you don't feel it's wrong, it's not. Now here is sin from Webster's Dictionary 150 years ago. The voluntary departure of a moral agent from a known rule of rectitude or duty prescribed by God. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Huh? Let me read on just a moment. Any voluntary transgression of the divine law or violation of a divine command, a wicked act, iniquity. Sin is either a positive act in which a known divine law is violated, or it is the voluntary neglect to obey a positive divine command or a rule of duty clearly implied in such a command. Sounds like you're reading the Bible almost, doesn't it? Huh? Sin comprehends not actions only, but neglect of known duty, all evil thoughts, purposes, words, and desires, whatever is contrary to God's commands or laws. Among divines, sin is either original or actual. And he goes on to define those two kinds of sin. And he tells where the source of sin is. It was to be the effect, original sin is the effect of Adam's apostasy. And it manifests itself in moral agents by positive acts of disobedience to the divine will, etc., 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 etc. All right, let's read the definition of Christian. Or do you have salvation there? Well, let's read Christian. Mm-hmm. Anybody known any members of a Christian church that weren't Christians? Amen. Anybody in here ever been like that? Let me see your hands. You see, membership in the church doesn't get you membership in the book, does it? How well we know that. Now, you see what that does? Get yourself on a church roll and you become a Christian. Christian. Noah Webster, 1828. A believer in the religion of Christ, a professor of his belief in the religion of Christ, one who will speak it forth, a real disciple of Christ, one who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ, a believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety, and so on. All right, you see a difference in there? All right, let's define salvation. I think that'll be all we'll have time for tonight.
Salvation, number one, the saving of a person from the power and the results of sin. Number two, something that saves.
Salvation, the act of saving. Preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. Appropriately in theology, the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and liability to eternal death, and the conferring on him everlasting happiness. This is the great salvation. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now you see how far we have fallen in very subtle but terribly important ways. Now, let me tell you something, moms and dads. If you don't do something about your kids, no one else will. If you won't do something about your families, don't you expect someone else to do it. It is not the church's responsibility. It is yours. Now, we have banded together as the church and pulled our resources together. And we've provided facilities, and we've provided consecrated and dedicated teachers and materials and so on, and the entire body of Christ in order to assist you in fulfilling this responsibility. But don't you make any mistake about it. It is your responsibility. If you allow your children to read without supervision, to watch television without supervision, to be trained by someone that does not hold the same values as you, it won't be any surprise to you. It certainly won't be any surprise to me. When your children grow up and not to call you blessed. And
they highlight that certain things in blue is the word history, and it exalts globalism. And even a child, that would catch a child's eye, any page that has blue on it,
is the word history of it, but it's also, it exalts it as being the way to think of that word, and it's world-centered.
Very much international rather than national. Yeah. And the international move, the world community and so on, we saw that. That's humanism, isn't it? A one-world socialism kind of government and so on. So please don't anybody who be in these classes or perhaps listening to these tapes think that we've gone off the deep end and we're dabbling in something that we're really not oughtn't to be involved in, and that we ought to stay on the Word of God and not get involved in these issues and so on. I believe you're going to find that if the church fulfills its role in the world, that we are going to be more and more involved in issues and more learning how. This is one of the reasons why I was so concerned about getting American Vision into our church, to begin to get us conscious of developing a biblical worldview and how to apply this Bible. You know, it's one thing to carry this thing under your arm very piously into church and you kind of read it, you know, and you know how to get people saved and all that. But it's quite another, and that's important, and I don't mean to demean that or downgrade it at all. But it is equally important, I believe, and has probably more importance than the church has realized in a long, long time, for us to know how to apply this word to our daily life, to know how to apply it to education and to business and to government and to economics and so on. And the church has not done that very well. Let me tell you that if the original settlers of these United States did not, if they had the same commitments as the church generally does in our country, there wouldn't be any United States that had caved in to the oppressive thing that was happening in their own lands. But it doesn't have to happen here, but it will happen unless we do something about it. Praise God for dedicated teachers and dedicated Christians who are writing and who are keeping us advised and keeping us aware of these things. Let's continue to pray for these folks. Anybody have, like, maybe take one question before we close time. Anybody have anything they want to comment on or a question you want to ask about anything we've shared tonight? All right, we're going to close there, then we'll be finishing our study next week. Read the last chapter if you're reading along with us, and what we're going to be talking about next week. I want to have discussion. I've been mostly teaching tonight and sharing, but I want to have discussion next week, if we can, on what kinds of things can we really do? What can we do that will make a difference? And hopefully you'll have some contributions to make. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this time, and thank you for the encouragement that you give us through your word, that while perilous times may be coming, your grace is sufficient for us, your power is more than sufficient for us, your spirit has been poured out upon us and will be poured out upon all men who will simply acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and put their trust in him. We thank you, Father, for what you desire and will accomplish through us as individual believers and as a church. And we just yield to the leading of your Spirit, to the empowering of your Spirit. You guide and direct us and inspire us into the areas and into the works and the places where you want us to be. We thank you in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen.